Is there any difference between the two men that I'm about to describe? Tom gets up on Monday mornings and heads for work at Martin Marietta. Each day for 5 days, he brown bags his lunch, gets home by 6 o'clock, watches the evening news, has dinner with the family, and is in bed by 11. 3 nights a week, he has obligations with soccer practice and as president of the Homeowners Association, and then with his wife in a bridge club to which they belong. On Saturdays, there are soccer games or baseball games or yard work to do. On Sundays, he sleeps in, reads the paper, watches the morning news shows. In the afternoon, there are Bronco games, a nap to be had, and then dinner with the family on Sunday night. Bill gets up on Monday morning and heads for work at public service. Each day for 5 days, he brown bags his lunch. He gets home by 6 o'clock, watches the evening news, has dinner with the family, and is in bed by 11. 3 nights a week, he has obligations: soccer practice, taking kids to music lessons, and a Bible study group. On Saturdays, there are games to attend and things to do around the house. On Sundays, he sleeps in a little later than usual, gets to the second service, then in the afternoon watches the Broncos, takes a nap, and has dinner with the family on Sunday night. Is there truly any difference between those men? Now, I've not told you enough about them for you to be able to mark much difference, but that question illustrates a couple of questions that I have for you. What is different about the way you act and think because you believe in God? How does your knowledge of God change the way you live? Does it make any significant difference that you believe in God? Does it affect your life in any significant ways? All people, no matter when they lived, tend to think of themselves as living under unique circumstances, and we're no different. But while we may have horsepower instead of horses and computers rather than abacuses and prefabricated homes instead of living in tents, the truth is that men and women in all ages have struggled with largely the same issues. And so 3,000 years ago, David, the king of Israel, wrote a song, Psalm 19. I'd like you to find it, please, in your Bible. I'd like for you to study it with me this morning. For though it was written that many years ago, it still speaks to us, very clearly speaks to us. In the psalm, you will notice that David moves from the most remote to the most particular. He goes in his language from the most general to the most specific. I illustrate. Look at verse 1. He begins with, "The heavens declare the glory of God," a great general theme. Look at verse 14. He ends with, "And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord." In this song, David takes the largest themes of life and he puts them in an order that causes us to rethink ours. That is, to rethink our lives. Those themes, those grand themes, are first of all the revelation of God in creation. Secondly, the revelation of God in Scripture. And third, what is a person's response to God? What's the proper response of a human being to God? Now, even a casual reading of the psalm, Psalm 19, will show you that those three distinct themes are in this text. Verses 1 to 6 speak of the glory of God as revealed in creation. Verses 7 to 11 speak of the glory of God as revealed in the Scriptures. And verses 12 through 14 give us David's response to the glory of God. Now, I said that these are the great themes of life because if there truly is a God, and he is as unique and as powerful as the created world around us describes him, then what is your response to such a God? If there truly is a God and he is as holy and as loving as the Scriptures describe him, then what is your response to such a God? Again, I ask you, what significant difference is there in your life because you believe in God? Look with me at the first section of the psalm, the first 6 verses. I believe that as in Psalm 8, which we studied last week, So here, David's thoughts are filled with the magnificence of God as declared in the skies, the heavens above him. For the heavens declare the glory of God. Do you ever find yourself with the need to simply pull away for a little bit and get a different perspective on life? Often I will drive up Bear Creek Canyon or up I-70 to where you can see the high country, or walk up on a part of Green Mountain or up the top of Lookout Mountain. From there, I can put life in focus so much better. From that vantage point, somehow the largeness of it, the beauty of it, the vastness of the sky helps me get the arms of my mind back around life again. There are a couple of passages of scripture that do that for me as well. A couple of books that I find myself reading time after time, for they help me get removed sufficiently from the dailiness of life and from the overload of detail so that I can once again see clearly what is most important in life. I think that's what David is doing in this psalm. Once again, I can imagine him walking outside of the city walls of Jerusalem, up on a high hill, possibly the Mount of Olives, and from that perspective, looking at the valleys below and the sky as it stretches out in all directions. Or maybe he wrote this when he was younger, when he worked and he slept outside most of the year round. But whenever it was that he wrote it, these are the thoughts that captured his attention. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. By day or by night, the sun or the moon, the blue sky or the stars, David says, I think of God when I see the work of his hands. Look at the first verse. The songwriter says, the heavens above me, the sky is over my head. They keep on telling. They keep on recounting. They keep on conspicuously displaying the glory of God. In the second verse, he says that day after day they keep telling the same story. Night after night they proclaim the same truth about who God is. In the third and fourth verses, he says, there's no place in all the earth where their voice is not heard. No place where you can go where the message is not so thoroughly proclaimed. And what's the message that's proclaimed? Verse 1. All creation proclaims the glory of God and the work of his hands. In other words, they demonstrate the awesome divine uniqueness of God, and they demonstrate his great power. Some of you, I'm certain, already have thought of the passage that Paul writes in the book of Romans. I'd like for all of you to turn to it, please. Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, I would guess, had these words from Psalm 19 in mind when he wrote this passage to the Romans. Writing under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit, Paul says, and I read from verse 18, Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men and women who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, that is, his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. What is it that is so plain to everyone, according to Paul? God's eternal power and his divine nature. Those are the same aspects that David draws our attention to as he is looking up into the skies. The fact that God is, his divine nature, his glory, that unique awesomeness of God, also his power, the work of his hands, as David says it in Psalm 19. 100 years ago, an English minister by the name of Edward Hitchcock wrote that it is obvious to us that David and others of his day took pleasure in witnessing the manifestations of God's greatness and God's glory whenever they looked at creation. They had not learned what we have learned. We have learned so much about what we call the unbending natural laws that we have placed them between God and what we see happening in our world around us. We have made these natural laws, or we have seen them, as so unbending and so powerful that we have largely removed God to some remote part of the universe, never again to be truly involved in our lives. Even Christians have removed God from the immediate. We've pushed him off into some corner as some remote clockmaker who got it all going and then simply lets it go. I detest the term Mother Nature. I detest it. The people around us attribute the pleasurable aspects of creation, the beauty of the mountains and the skies and the seas, to what? To Mother Nature. Interesting, isn't it? That they attribute the tragedies of creation to who? Acts of God. It's in your insurance policy. Check it out. Acts of God. How patently unfair and how wickedly wrong. Read with me again Romans chapter 1, this time beginning at verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Aristotle wrote that if a man lived underground the first many years of his life and looked at and read about art and science, and then only later, many years later, was brought up into the open day, and there he would see the glories of heaven and earth, he would immediately pronounce them to be the works of such a being as we define as God. Well, Aristotle had the right idea, but unfortunately he was wrong. Yes, the beauty, the complexity, the order, the immensity of creation ought to have that effect on people. But the Bible said that universally people worship the creation instead of the Creator. Now the Apostle Paul, in this Romans text, takes this concept of the witness of all of creation to point out that every human being has that information about God, but they have rejected that truth and therefore they are guilty. But David, turning back to Psalm 19, is speaking of something a little different. He is not writing to demonstrate guilt, but David is writing to indicate the glory of God, as is so obvious to him and those who are trusting in God. David is struck with the awesome uniqueness of his God, his glory, as demonstrated in creation. David is struck with the power of God, as displayed in the order of creation. Now, I want you to look at the last part of verse 4. It's probably the third line of verse 4. And then verses 5 and 6. For David goes on in that section of that first passage. David goes on to use the sun as an illustration of that awesome uniqueness and power of God in creation. He likens the sun in verse 5, the first part of verse 5, to a bridegroom. The bridegroom rising on the morning of his wedding, ready to go and receive his bride. In the second part of verse 5, he likens the sun to a champion runner in the morning, eager to run the race that is set before him. In both cases, there's the picture of vitality and strength and anticipation of joy, or in the case of the runner, victory. And so it is with the sun, the psalmist writes. It rises at one end of the heavens, and it makes its circuit to the other, and nothing is hidden from its heat. That description of the sun is a metaphor for how universal and how powerful is the sovereignty of God. For as the sun reigns victorious over all the earth and over every day, so God reigns sovereign over everything. Now the psalmist's point is very clear in these first six verses. The awesome uniqueness, that is the divine nature of God and the power of God, are visibly demonstrated all around us every day. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on a different, what are called nature psalms, such as Psalm 19, uses several images, I think, that begin to help us pick up maybe even some of the feeling that David must have had as he wrote Psalm 19. In the poem, which I'm going to cite in just a moment, you will hear some images, or you'll see some mental images. First one is of a balance scale. You know, the kind that has the pans and the chains, and you put the weights on one side and the commodity to be measured on the other. That's one of the images you'll hear. At another point, Spurgeon uses the image of mirrors, speaking of us as mirrors that reflect the image of God. At another point, he pictures the earth as a freight wagon, a wagon for hauling freight that has axles and wheels. Listen then to his picturesque words. Yon alps that lift their heads above the clouds and hold familiar converse with the stars are dust at which the balance trembleth not compared with his divine immensity. The snow-crowned summits fail to set him forth who dwelleth in eternity and bears alone the name of high and lofty one. Depths unfathomed are too shallow to express the wisdom and the knowledge of the Lord. The mirror of the creatures has no space to bear the image of the infinite. 'Tis true, the Lord has fairly writ his name and set his seal upon the creature's brow. But as the skillful potter much excels the vessel which he fashions upon the wheel, even so, but in proportion greater far, Jehovah's self transcends his noblest works. Earth's ponderous wheels would break, her axles snap, if freighted with the load of deity. Space is too narrow for the eternal's rest. Time is too short a footstool for his throne. Even avalanche and thunder lack a voice to utter the full volume of his praise. How then can I declare him? Where are the words with which my glowing tongue may speak his name? Silently I bow, and humbly I adore. That's what the psalmist was feeling. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. What difference does it make to you in the way you live that you believe in that kind of God? How is your life different because you know him? If there truly is a God, and he is as unique and as powerful as all creation describes him, what is your response? No, not just in church on Sunday morning. What is the response of your life to such a God? David goes on as if to say, if you think the revelation of God in creation is awesome, wait till I remind you of the revelation of God in the Word of God. And so we come to the next section of the Psalm, verses 7 to 11. And if you will look at your text, you will see that David piles line upon line to give us a further picture of who God is. Notice, will you please, the beginning of each section of each verse, verses 7 through 9. In each case, you will find a word, and in the next phrase, you will find a synonym for that word, and you'll find, in fact, six nearly synonymous words, each one of them referring to the Word of God, the law, the statutes, the precepts, the commands, the fear, the ordinances. Now we can too easily think of the Bible as static religious print on a page. But to David, these laws, these commands, were the revelation of God's living person to David. Notice that each time he refers to them as the law or statutes, it's as the law or the statutes or the commands of the Lord. Now, the word Lord is a different word than is used back in verse 1. Back in verse 1, speaking of the majesty, the great creation, he uses the Hebrew word El, which speaks of majesty and power. But when he comes to verses 7 through 9, he changes the word to the Hebrew Yahweh, expressing the personal, loving God of his people. These instructions that are the Bible are living windows into the heart of God. God's word was for David a precious revelation of God himself, not static religious words on a page, but windows into the very person, nature of God. Now notice with me, please, Also, with each synonym for the Word of God, revealing God, there's an adjective describing it. You not only find those words I mentioned a moment ago, but you find these words. That is, the Word of the Lord is perfect, it is trustworthy, it is right, it is radiant, it is pure, it is sure. I wish we had the time to look at each of those in more detail. For you find that when God expresses himself in his word, it is flawless. What he says will not fail. It will lead you in a path that is straight, as opposed to perverse or crooked. It is the real thing. It is perfect, and it's absolutely dependable. That's what those six adjectives are saying about the God who we see in his word. Notice with me also, there's not only six words describing the Word of God, and there are not only six adjectives describing those synonymous words, largely synonymous words, but there are given to us six results. That is, with each synonym for the Word of the Lord and with each adjective describing it, there is a result given. To know God through his Word is to change us. Verse 7, the law of the Lord revives the soul. God, by his word, calls us back into right relationship with himself. Again, verse 7, the statutes of the Lord make wise the simple. The simple, the one who's open to learning, God, by his word, keeps that person from the disaster of foolish thinking and ways. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord give joy to the heart. When a person lives in obedience to the word of the Lord, there's a joy, a satisfaction in doing what is right. Again, verse 8, the commands of the Lord give light to the eyes. God, by his word, helps us distinguish what is true from what is false. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord endures forever. God, by his word, will never fail us. And last, verse 9, the ordinances of the Lord are altogether righteous. God, by his word, shows us his perfect standard, by which we may truly live. Now, in six different ways, David tells what the word of the Lord means to him. And then in verses 10 and 11, he summarizes it. He has given to us in verses 7 through 9 the facts. When he comes to verses 10 and 11, he emotes. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. For by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. All the gold in the world and even the sweetest honey directly from the honeycomb to a hungry man is not as valuable to David as is the word of the Lord. Why? Because David has learned that God is sovereign, the unique divine one. He has learned that God is powerful. And David has now learned through the word of God that God is holy and that God loves him. Look at verse 11. By them is your servant warned. In keeping your word, there is great reward. There are probably few things in life that break the heart of a parent more deeply or more quickly than to have a son or a daughter who refuses the good counsel of the parents. How hard it is to see a child refuse to learn and then have to go through the heartache and the loss of foolishness. You knew what would happen. You told them what would happen. But they rebelled. David said, by these your words, your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. David said, God, it's from your word that I learn about you, and I learn about me, and I learn about life, and I learn about death, and I learn about fulfillment, and I learn about genuine satisfaction. Because God, in your word, you are revealing yourself to me. His awesome uniqueness and his power revealed in creation, but his perfection and his love revealed in the scriptures. I ask you again, what is different about the way you live because you know that God? How does the knowledge of who God is change you If there truly is a God and he is as unique and as powerful as all creation describes him, what is your response? If there truly is a God and he is as holy and as loving as the scriptures describe him, then what is your response? Look with me last this morning at David's response, verses 12 to 14. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. First time you read Psalm 19 and you come to verse 12, you wonder how it fits with verse 11. For that matter, you probably wondered how verse 7 fit with verse 6. You recall from the New Testament when the disciples had fished all night unsuccessfully and Jesus came and then miraculously produced the fish and a great catch. You recall Peter's response to that. Please go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Do you recall from the Old Testament when Isaiah had a vision of God on his throne in all of his holiness? And Isaiah fell to his face when he saw the awesome uniqueness of God and he cried out, what? I'm dead. For how can a man stand before such a God? That's what you see happening in verse 12 of Psalm 19. When David sees God in all of his uniqueness and divinity and his power from creation, and he sees God in all of his holiness, his perfection as revealed in the scriptures, the only proper response is, God, forgive me. As soon as he thinks of the holiness of God, he recognizes, as we see in verse 12, the likelihood of him, that is his proneness to wander from God's counsel. He sees in himself a man riddled through with impure thoughts and selfish motives and unkind remarks and disobedient actions, many of which he's not even aware. And he says that. Who can discern his errors? Who can tell the ways that I have sinned against such a holy God? Sometimes without even knowing it. Oh God, forgive my hidden faults. Now mind you, just because you did not see the sign that said, do not drive beyond this point, does not mean that you aren't breaking the law when you do so. And when subsequently your car goes off an embankment and there are people injured because you did not see the sign, you are no less culpable or liable because you didn't see it. David says, God, I don't even know all the ways that I sin against your holiness. But when I see you in your glory and your perfection, I can only rightly bow before you and say, forgive me. The sin of ignorance. There's also the sins of weakness. Peter denied Jesus because he thought about it ahead of time and said he was going to do that? No. But because in a moment of weakness, a moment of fear, he did so. We too have those moments of passion when fear or anger or desire outrun our judgment. And we wind up sinning against our God, but are we any less liable? No. But even to admit willful sins. For as David had murdered Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, with malice aforethought, intentionally, thoughtfully, willfully, so here David cries out to God, God, keep me from willful sin. He asks God for protection. When he thinks of the perfection of God, he comes back to seeing his own sinfulness and his need for the protection of God. God, by your purifying power of the Holy Spirit, or as he says a little later in the Psalms, set a guard on my mouth. Keep me, God, from willful sin. David saw himself as sinful and needy, but finally David ends with worship. Worship that is based on hope. He says, God, I don't want to sin. Instead, what I want is I want my actions, the words of my mouth, and I want even my thoughts, the meditation of my heart, to be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I said he worships based on hope. For in that last verse, he sets forth two words that give us an understanding of the hope that was David's. He says, my Lord, that is my rock and my redeemer, my rock, my refuge, the one who will protect me, the one who is walking with me. And my Redeemer, the one who has forgiven me. the one who has freed me from guilt and from condemnation. And David goes on to say, Lord, because of what you have done for me, I want to join creation around me, and I want to join the pages of Scripture in praising you. May it be pleasing in your sight. What difference does it make to you that he is that kind of God? What difference does it truly make in your life that he is sovereign, that he is perfect, and that he is love? Will you acknowledge him today? Will you confess your sin today? Will you ask for and receive his forgiveness today? Will you seek his counsel? Will you seek him in his word? Will you join all creation and the pages of Scripture in praise of him? Will you take God seriously? Stand with me, please, as we close together.